How many of you know who Dwight D. Eisenhower was? Only one hand? A few of us actually remember him. Five-star General Dwight D. Eisenhower, during World War II, was given complete authority over all of the Allied forces in Europe and was a major person who brought that conflict to an end in 1945. A man with enormous authority. 8 years later, in 1953, he was elected president of the United States, a bump up. 1 year while president, he was vacationing in Denver. Now, I visited Denver, I think, in the early 80s, and it was not a major town to me, coming from San Francisco. So in the 50s, it may have been rather small. But anyway, while he was vacationing there, he read an article in the Rocky Mountain News about a young six-year-old boy, Paul Haley, who had been diagnosed with a terminal cancer. The newspaper had a picture in the article of Paul dressed in cowboy chaps. That's kind of what we wore in the 50s. And the boys. And hugging his mother. And so one day, President Eisenhower said to an aide, "Let's go see Paul Haley." And so the presidential limousine with flags flying wound its way through a residential neighborhood in Denver and pulled up at the curb in front of the house of the unsuspecting Haley family. The doors of the automobile flew open. The president stepped out and walked up to the door and knocked. The door flew open, and Donald Haley, the father, stood there in blue jeans, a dirty sheet, and a day-old beard, and said, "What can I do for you?" And Eisenhower said, "I'd like to see Paul Haley. Tell him the president wants to see him." And this bug-eyed little six-year-old boy stepped around his father's legs and stood there looking up into the face of the man he admired the most. It was in the newspaper article that this little boy had one great dream: to meet the President of the United States. This man who had wielded such enormous authority in his life, I don't know of anyone who has wielded that much authority, knelt down and shook little Paul Haley's hand. Took him out to the presidential limousine and showed him around, hugged him, shook his hand again, and whisked off. I'm sure that the neighbors, long after, remembered the day the president came to their neighborhood. But one man wasn't so happy. Donald Haley said, "How can I ever forget standing there, dressed like I was, in those jeans and an old dirty shirt and an unshaven face to meet the President of the United States?" What I want you to think about in that illustration is the difference between that little six-year-old boy and the father. Now, I doubt that President Eisenhower cared how either one of them was dressed. It wasn't prepared. And little Paul Haley just was so thrilled to meet the one he had admired so much and had wanted to meet. Who do you really want to meet? In Isaiah, God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. When God calls upon us, in the moment of our death or our transfiguration, if we live to that point, he's not going to care how you're dressed. Yesterday, a Colorado State Patrol officer stopped on Highway 70 to help in a very serious accident. And I don't know all the details, but he was run down by a passing motorist. I doubt that God cares what his crumpled body looks like. What matters is if you want to see him. Paul wrote these words, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. James wrote, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Peter made a mess of things, didn't he? He denied he ever knew Jesus for fear of what they would do to him. And do you remember what Jesus said to him to restore him? Peter, I got this little theological test I need you to take to see if you remember all the stuff I've been teaching you. Peter, are you going to shape up or ship out? No. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Peter, do you love me? There's always a chance for us. Even if we think we don't love the Lord as much as we think we should, or think he thinks we should, however you want to put it. When we take communion, when we take these symbols of his body and his blood into our body and mingle it with our body and our blood, we remember and celebrate these words in 1 John. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. And these words, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. It means you haven't given up the fear of the punishment. We love because he first loved us. I invite you simply to say, I love you, as we remember what he's done for us, and then we'll pray. I think David gave us a prayer that is so appropriate in this thought. Psalm 63. Oh God, and I let's pray it together. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Thank you, Lord. We love you.
We are continuing this morning our study in the Gospel of Mark. And as I was thinking about this text, I was thinking about what happens in my life, or maybe just in our lives in general, when things don't go according to plan. Where you wake up in the morning and your kid has a fever, and so now you're thinking about that. And then you get in the car to go to work, and you turn on a car, and then the check engine light pops on. And then you get to work, and you spill your coffee on your pants. And it seems like it's always a snowball. When it rains, it pours a lot of the time. How do you handle when things don't go your way? How do you handle it when you had a plan for your day, but God seems to have a slightly different plan? And his plan maybe isn't as comfortable as your plan. Maybe not as financially secure as your plan. How do you take it? And in thinking about this, I thought of, I heard the story of when one of my favorite authors to read is the American theologian Jonathan Edwards, and he passed away at the age of 54. He had just become the president of Princeton, and it was a new school when he became the president. I think he was the first president, and he got a smallpox vaccination because there was an outbreak, and he ended up dying by the vaccination, leaving behind his wife Sarah and 10 kids. And this is what his wife Sarah had to say upon his death. She said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives, and he has my heart. We are all given to God." From the mundane everyday trust when things just don't seem to work out, to the kind of big life-changing things that just shake your life and leave it to where it's never the same again. Giving up and trusting God with my dreams, my desires, my hopes, my wishes for his plan, for his will, faith. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Faith in God or faith in yourself. Last week we talked about the cursing, the withering of the fig tree, and sandwiched in between the cursing and the withering of the fig tree was this Jesus cleansing the temple and turning over the tables of money changers, this chaotic scene. And after that series of events, Jesus launches into a teaching moment. And at first it sounds pretty odd how it fits. We'll talk about kind of what's going on, what leads Jesus to go there this morning. So let me read it for you. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Mark 11, and we're going to start reading in verse 22, which is where we left off last week. Mark 11, verse 22. "And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Why does Jesus go here, talking about prayer, talking about having faith, talking about forgiveness? Well, Matthew's gospel fills in a little bit of a gap for us, because Matthew, when he talks about this cursing of the fig tree and the withering, says that the withering happened all immediately at once, and it actually astonished the disciples. And they said, how did the fig tree wither all at once? They were astounded. And so perhaps for a moment, kind of dumbfounded at the power of Jesus, at the power of God. How could this thing happen right in front of our eyes? Such a miraculous power. This is actually the withering of the fig tree is the only destructive miracle that's recorded in the Gospels. Everything else is a healing, a casting out a demon, something positive and constructive. This is destructive, and so it leads them to be astounded. And so Jesus says, first, have faith in God. Now Jesus says the proper object of our faith is none other than God. He doesn't explain the withering of the fig tree. He doesn't talk about why it withered, how it withered, the things, the chemical processes that happened. He doesn't talk about any of that. He goes right to the thing that mattered the most at that moment, the thing that he really wanted to get to, the heart of it, faith. Pistis in the Greek, to believe in order to have complete trust, complete reliance, trust and reliance, dependence. But with this word, is it not just about having kind of a blind trust or a blind reliance that we're taking this, you know, we say leap of faith. That's not what that word really means. What's really at the heart of it is it's the nature and the character, the qualities of the thing or the person that you are putting your faith in. What is the nature? What is the character of the person that's being trusted? What makes them trustworthy? What makes them worthy of my faith? That kind of understanding is at the heart of that word in the Greek. At the heart of what Jesus says here, have faith in God. What sort of God is he that we are to have faith in? What qualities does he possess? I just want to read a couple of scripture that talk about God. When he passed in front of Moses, he declared, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So he is a God who is compassionate and kind and patient and gentle and loving. A God of truth. A God who forgives. Romans 8:31 and following says this about God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He is a God who is for us, not against us. He is a God who has given up his own son because he loves us. He is a God who justifies us freely. Who will separate us from his love? The answer is obvious. No one. Nothing. This is the sort of God he is. He is a God that is worthy of our trust, our confidence, our dependence on him, our reliance. Have faith in God. And probably the most pure example in the logical connection of what Jesus is saying here, perhaps the most pure example of what it means to have faith in God is to pray. Someone that has faith, the life of faith, is a praying life. Jesus says that if you pray, if you ask God to move this mountain, then and you believe it'll happen, that it'll be granted. And things get even crazier when you read verse 24. I'll read it again. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. That is a crazy verse, and there's actually a theology out there called the Word of Faith movement, or sometimes it's called Name It and Claim It theology. What they say is that all we have to do if we want to receive something that we want, we just have to claim it in Jesus' name and have faith, and then it'll be given to us. So all you have to do is kind of work up the faith, claim it in Jesus' name, and it's ours. And you can see why they read this and think that. This is like their dream verse. This is the proof text for the Word of Faith movement. Because it sounds like if you ask something, if you just believe, you'll get what you ask for. So what is Jesus saying about prayer? What is Jesus saying about faith here? Well, in verse 23, it mentions a mountain. What's the mountain? You know, you can read 10 commentators and get 10 different ideas for what the mountain is. It's pretty common to say, well, they were looking from the Mount of Olives, perhaps down to the temple, and they could see Herod's fortress. There was a mountain of dirt moved. It was slave labor. It was crazy, the amount of labor that took to move all the dirt. Literally, they almost moved a mountain to build Herod's fortress. And so looking at the Herod's fortress there, well, you can move a mountain if you have faith. Or some say it's the Mount of Olives, which is where they're probably likely standing at this point, the Mount of Olives. Maybe that's the mountain that Jesus is referring to. I don't think it really matters. I don't think that's really the point. Is he saying that if I look at Mount Hermon and I have enough faith that I can say, hey, let's throw that mountain into the sea and it's just going to pick up right where it is and be thrown into the sea? Is that what he's saying? Literally, I could just fill up my faith meter just enough, just to where it starts to pour over and, oh, now he's got enough faith. Now make the prayer quick before I lose the faith, and then it gets thrown into the sea. Well, the emphasis in that sort of system is on me. My faith. If I work it up, if I have enough, then I can do what I want with it. Is that what Jesus means? I think we have to take a bigger look at prayer in the scriptures to see what all of the scriptures say about what prayer is, what faith is, what's actually going on. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:8 says he had a thorn in his flesh that he prayed for. And some will say maybe the thorn was a physical disability. Some will say eye problems, maybe malaria, a few different things. And he says that Paul implored God 3 times to take the thorn away, to take that thorn out of his flesh. And it didn't happen. Did Paul not have enough faith? In Acts 12, Peter was imprisoned in Jerusalem by Herod. And the church had gathered in Jerusalem, and they were praying earnestly for him. I think it was in Mark's house, John Mark's house. And they're praying, and their prayer is interrupted by a knock on the door. So someone goes, and they open up the door, and there's Peter standing at the front door. And they close the door in his face, walk back in, and says, there's Peter's ghost at the door. God answered their prayer, and they didn't even believe it when it happened. It was so miraculous. But just a short time before that event happened, Herod locked up the apostle James, and he had James actually executed. Were they not praying for James? But then they started praying for Peter, and Peter was delivered. I think we can make the assumption that they were praying for James, and yet, still, James was murdered. In the scripture that stands out to me, kind of thinking about this, Jesus in the garden praying. Great drops of blood, the agony and the stress of what he was about to go through on the cross. And what did he say? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus asked for the cup to pass from him. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That the cup being him going to the cross, experiencing the weight of the wrath of God for his people's sin. It's all going to be crushed on top of Jesus. He will be crushed for our sin. Let the cup pass from me. The prospect was horrifying for Jesus. And of course, we know the story. The cup didn't pass from Jesus. He went and he died on a cross and experienced the wrath of God. Where was Jesus' faith? Did Jesus not have enough faith to have his prayer answered? Is that why he didn't get what he asked for? He didn't ask in faith. What do we say about these things? Of course, the key is that prayer is made in faith. But what is faith? Again, what is it to have faith? Complete trust, reliance, dependence. Not independence, dependence on God. It's to take him at his word, to know who he is. Again, to trust his character, his nature. It's to believe that his desire, his plan, his will is ultimately for my good, not for my bad. So when we fall on our knees and we cry out to God, we give him the concerns, the desires of our hearts. We know that he hears us, and we know that he answers us. It's just sometimes, as Paul found out, as the church found out, sometimes the answer is no. No. Sometimes God has a different idea from what we pray, even if we pray in faith, trusting, believing in him. When we consider these verses, verses 23 and 24, their difficulty that they provide, we have to hold these verses in one hand, and in the other hand, we have to hold what we know to be true about God, the sovereignty of God. His plans, his purposes, they will be accomplished. And we are dependent. We depend on all sorts of things just to live today. God is independent. God doesn't need anyone or anything to accomplish his plan and his will other than himself. I have a short to-do list, and I'm lucky if I can get my to-do list done. Not God. God accomplishes exactly what he means to accomplish. And in a very important text, you can write this one down and reflect on this one. Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. It says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." That he is a God who accomplishes exactly what he means to accomplish. Nothing and no one will thwart his plan, and his plan is perfect. God declares how things will happen long beforehand, and not just natural events. He also talks about human events, things that are not yet done. God is sovereign and will accomplish his good and perfect will. So if God is sovereign, if he knows the end from the beginning, if he knows what I'm going to say, what I'm going to pray, when I'm going to pray, how I'm going to pray, all beforehand, if he knows his plan already, he's got his plan A, it's set. Why pray? Why pray? I love how John Calvin answers that in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He answers the question, why pray if God is sovereign? And he gives three really good reasons of why we should pray if God knows it all already and has his plan set in motion. We pray first so that our hearts may be, I love how he says it, our hearts may be fired with a zeal and burning desire ever to seek, love, and serve our God. We pray secondly because even though God already knows what we're going to pray, even though he knows it all already, as a loving father, he says, come, give me your heart. Give me your pain. Give me your anxiety. Give me your stress. Give me your hurts. Give me the offenses that people have done to you. Give it to me. I care for you. I am here. I am listening. And often, Scripture also shows that God often definitely uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his means in the world. Prayer can actually move. And we pray thirdly so that we remember that all good things are from God. In prayer, again, an act of faith, we go to God to depend on God, to relinquish ourselves to God, to trust God. So when I pray, I tangibly remind myself that all good things come from above. All good things come from God alone. And so I humble myself and I remind myself to be grateful and thankful to God. Prayer makes us thankful. But maybe you ask, doesn't prayer change God's mind? Can't prayer change God's mind? How does prayer fit there? If I want to move a mountain and God's idea isn't I should move a mountain, well, how does that work? Can prayer actually change God? Think for a moment what we're asking with that question. Because I've asked that question before too. Why pray if it doesn't change anything? Think what we're really asking, what we're really saying. God, who is all good, all just, all love, all kind, all gracious, all knowing, the God who has a plan that includes our eternal salvation, if you're a believer. And he's about to act. He is about to do something. He's about to move in the world in a way that suits his perfect good plan. But then something happens. You start to pray. And it wasn't what God expected would happen. You fill him in on some knowledge he wasn't aware of. We fill him in on things that he wasn't sure about. We start to instruct God. Well, God, maybe have you considered this? Have you considered that? Maybe it would be better if you chose this instead of this. If God is all good and he desires only my good all the time, then I hope I don't get my way and change God's heart and change God's mind about what he's doing in my life. I hope he gets his way and he refuses to listen to my prayer and it's a big old no. True faith-filled, believing prayer. It is not attempting to change God's mind about us or about our plans. It is a passionate pursuit to see God's plan fulfilled in my life. That God would have his way in me and not I would have my way with God. And that's what you see in going back to Jesus' prayer in the garden. Remember his prayer. At the end, he said, let this cup pass from me, if at all possible, yet not as I will, but as you will. Like Job, true prayer, true heart coming to God in prayer says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though God does precisely what I hope he doesn't do, still, though he slay me, I will hope in my God. Your will be done in me. Those faith movement prayers that I can pray and fill up my faith and move God's hand however I see fit. That if I have faith, I can move this mountain or that mountain. Whatever I'd like to do becomes possible. People that talk about that, they miss the true power of prayer. The true power of prayer, we talk about this is the power of prayer. This is the power of prayer. That the true power of prayer is nothing other than God. Prayer is about God. God's desires, God's will, God's goodness, God's love, God's kindness, all displayed in my life. Not about me forcing my hand onto God, hoping he does something to make me more comfortable. Whatever it might be. When we pray in faith, we put ourselves on the same page as God is on. And his love, his will, his plan start to flow through us into our lives. That is prayer. Putting ourselves on the same page as God. So it makes sense that Jesus would talk about prayer. To have faith, to trust in what God is doing. It's to pray. You can't separate the two, to yield ourselves before the throne, to say, Lord, I submit to you, have your way in me. The person who trusts God will pray. A question. Do you struggle to pray? Think about your average day. How does prayer fit into that? 2 minutes a day, 5 minutes a day. Maybe you pray today. Maybe it's a momentary prayer. Maybe we don't pray at all throughout the day on average. What does your daily prayer life look like? If you struggle to pray, if you struggle to find time to pray, what does that say about what you believe about God? What are you really believing about him? If it's about submitting ourselves to him, is it I don't really want to submit myself to him today. I'm too busy to submit myself to him today. I'm too busy to put myself under his authority today. I'm too busy to fill myself with his heart and his love and his mind today. If you were to pray regularly, how might that change your outlook on your life? Might there be more comfort? Might there be more peace? Might there be more rest? Less frantic, more wisdom, more contentment. What would that look like if you were to pray? Verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now we talk, so faith, have faith in God and prayer. We get those, but now forgiveness. Where does forgiveness fit in here? Well, first, every commentator has a different idea of why Jesus started talking about forgiveness. They are all in common that, you know, verse 26 on your Bible might have the little brackets, or like it might be in parentheses of some kind. Most commentators will say all the earliest manuscripts do not have verse 26 in them. They think that what happened is that comes out of Matthew's gospel and some later scribe in the 400, 500, 600, something like that, got confused with Matthew's gospel, accidentally added this statement in there in Mark's gospel. It shouldn't be there. So verse 26 likely isn't in the original. But as I was thinking about verse 25, why is it there? I think forgiveness is intimately tied with faith and prayer. How so? Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story of a guy who owed a ruler an insurmountable debt, a huge debt he owed this ruler. And so the ruler brought him in and was going to force him to pay, and the man just gets down on his knees and is just weeping and says, please forgive me, please forgive me. I can't never pay this debt. And the ruler, it says he has compassion on the man and he forgives him his debt. The man leaves the presence of the ruler and immediately goes finds a guy who owes him a little amount of money and throws, I imagine him throwing him up against the wall, strangling him and said, give me what you owe me. The ruler hears about it, calls this guy back in front of him and says, are you kidding me? Like, I forgave you and you couldn't forgive that guy that little amount? And he threw him in debtor's prison until every single penny was paid back in full. Why? What's going on in that story? The absence of forgiveness. If I have an absence of forgiveness in my heart, when someone wrongs me, when something happens that I now have to forgive, whether it's a friend, a neighbor, a spouse, a child, whatever it is, the lack of forgiveness in the heart shows that I don't really understand, maybe I really don't even believe, the mountain of sin and evil and wickedness that God forgave me. I really don't understand it. I really don't believe it. And so an old saying at Northward, it's actually still on the front of your bulletin, is that we are a forgiven community. We are a community of forgiveners, that we are forgiven people who then turn around and forgive each other. Out of the mountain of God's forgiveness for me, why wouldn't I forgive someone a much lesser sin, a much lesser thing? So forgiveness, in a way, becomes the perfect litmus test for the existence of God's grace in my heart. The ability to forgive is one of the attributes that God works in a believer's heart. And so as Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. If you're praying and you find that there's a block there, there's something in between you and God, there's something going on, it may be that you are in the gall of bitterness and you are refusing to forgive someone. You are refusing to forgive a wrong that's been committed against you. That's possible. But also, and importantly, thinking about it, to forgive someone means I'm not going to take my own revenge out. I'm going to treat this person as if they had never committed the wrong to begin with. I'm forgiving them. To do that means I am putting my trust and my faith in God to handle this situation and this person how he sees fit, not as how I see fit. Prayer and forgiveness run in the same vein. I have to come and I have to trust God. I have to submit it. I have to give it up and say, your will be done. This has nothing to do with me. I've been forgiven, and so I will forgive. It's in your hands now, God. Prayer and forgiveness and faith all kind of come together in a way. They both involve trusting God's character. Have faith in God. Trust God. Submit your heart, your will, your desires to him alone. But then the story continues in Mark 11. We move this teachable teaching moment on faith and submitting to God, on what prayer and forgiveness, all these things kind of come together. And a group of people approach Jesus who kind of represent in a lot of ways the contra, the alternative to this having faith in God. They do not trust him. They have faith in themselves. And so the second division on your bulletin, have faith in yourself. Look at verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Notice first the three different groups represented. Chief priests, scribes, elders. Together, they were kind of like the custodians of the temple. They controlled kind of what went on with the temple, and they were in charge of the maintenance, the youth program at the temple. If there was a youth program, they're like the pastors, overlooking everything. And they approach Jesus, and they ask him, really, there's two questions. What sort of authority does he have, and where did he get it? What authority do you have, and where did you get that authority? The two questions they ask. What sort of authority does he have that led him to do this thing? They were the custodians. They're in charge of the temple. Here comes Jesus flipping over tables. Tell us, Jesus, where do you get the authority? We're in charge here. What are you doing? Where are you from? Of course, that's not a question just for first century Jews and scribes and Pharisees. This is the supreme question for all of us, particularly for unbelievers today. Maybe you're someone who hasn't submitted to Christ, to his authority over your life. And you say, what business does Jesus have in my life? What gave him the right to tell me how to live, to tell me what to do with my time, with my money, with my desires and my dreams for my life? Who is this Jesus to tell me what to do? Or maybe we struggle with prayer. Maybe you struggle with prayer because in your heart of hearts, you doubt whether God is really good and that his plan is perfect for your life. that what he is doing is a loving, good, kind thing. You struggle with God being the one in control. You know, we all have a source of authority in our lives, something that we rely on to rule us, to define us, to control us. For most of us, like the religious rulers, the authority can be ourselves. I am a law unto myself. I define my life. I define my reality. I define, it's my emotions that are the most important. It's what matters to me. It's most important. And the moment it's not working out for me, I just cut ties and I move on to the next thing. I am the authority. In our natural state, we're not really all that interested in surrendering our lives to Jesus, to God. My life, my way. If I want to sell doves and pigeons and rams and goats in the marketplace in the court of Gentiles, then so be it. I'm going to do it. Who is this Jesus to tell me otherwise? A life of prayer and trust and dependence on God can't exist. God must come in, and he must absolutely crush our self-dependence, and he must break us of our radical corruption, our radical desire to be ruled by no one but ourselves. And so to this question, Jesus asks back. A common Jewish form of argument is to ask a question back to a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Answer me, he says. And they are immediately in a pickle, and they realize it. If we say that it was from heaven, then we are condemning ourselves because we chose not to believe in John. We didn't think he was a prophet. We didn't think his baptism was from heaven. He wasn't true, so we would condemn ourselves. But if we say from men, the people might have been stoned. The people loved John. They considered him to be a prophet. He was just recently martyred by Herod, and so he was just beloved by the people. He was a prophet for the people, baptizing and all that he was doing in the wilderness. If we say from men, we will be stoned, perhaps. So they refused to answer. We don't know. So Jesus says, nor will I tell you where my authority is from. What's the point? If they are not going to acknowledge John the Baptist's authority, if they are not going to acknowledge where John the Baptist came from, they are not going to acknowledge where Jesus came from. If they wanted nothing to do with John, they're going to want nothing to do with Jesus. It's pointless for Jesus to answer them. They rejected John, they're going to reject him as well. The things that he performed in front of their eyes should have been a witness enough about who he was as the Messiah, but they don't care. They don't really want to be under Jesus' authority. They want to remain under their own. They're going to keep packing the court of the Gentiles with more and more tables to try to make more and more money and make the Jewish faith however they want to make it, because they're the ones in control. And that's really the point of this morning. We think back to have faith in God and prayer and forgiveness, and then all that contrasted with these hard-hearted religious leaders. Prayer, a surrendering of ourselves to the will and to the authority of God. God's plan over mine. God's desires over mine. God's will over mine. I can forgive because it's not about me. It's about what God's already done in me and what he's doing in the world. I can forgive because of how I've been forgiven. And the scribes and the elders and the chief priests refusing to surrender, refusing to release control, refusing to let go of the grip they have on their lives. And so I ask again, how do you handle it when God seems to have a different plan for your day or for your life than you think he should, than you have for yourself? What happens when the little things add up and I spill my coffee on my car seat. Great. Now the check engine light's on. Now my kid has a fever. Now I forgot to make the payment over here. And now, and on it goes. What's your first response? To run to God. Or maybe to run somewhere else. And what happens when the big life-changing things come? The things that leave your life a total wreck, maybe. A disaster. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Will you say like Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him? Let's pray. Father, how good it is to trust you. And I don't know if we can really get an understanding of what it is to trust you and even start to get there until we feel and believe in our hearts that above all things you are good, that you are extremely, radically good, that you want nothing but our good, so much so that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, give us belief in our hearts of your nature, your character as a kind and gentle and patient and a God who exhibits long suffering, loving kindness towards us, your children, and use that in us to help us to trust. Help us to remember that you're in control, that everything ultimately, even when life falls apart, everything ultimately in the truest, most eternal sense of the word will be okay. You are with us always, even to the very end of the age. Thank you for your precious promises. Help us to trust. Help us to have faith. Help us to be people who pray, who surrender our desires and our wills, our hearts, our plans, all of it, Lord. Help us to surrender it to you, that you would have your way in our lives and in our church. We thank you, Lord. Please root out hardness in our hearts like the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees. Root out hardness of hearts, Lord. Help us to lean into you. Thank you for these fathers. I pray that you help us to lead our families in this way, to submit our families, our wives, our children, our grandchildren, our parents. Help us to surrender all to you, Lord, to be men of prayer, on our knees always, Lord, for those that we love. Help us to be men consumed with your word, with your will. Help us to be bold and courageous for you. Help us to fight for you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.